What a high privilege to be counted among your roster of preachers in this multi-mission oriented Christian church. As a congregation, we find ourselves surely privileged to share our worship hours regularly with Nancy, John, and Anthony, a rare triumvirate in any congregation, in addition to our pastorally ordained sister and brother congregants who grace the pulpit over the course of the year. And the music, Tim Harbold, George Sargent, this radiant choir, Peter Kaloom and the bells so beautiful this morning, Willie Sordillo and jazz, all this reverberating amid the halls and many spaces in this building point toward a transcendent presence inspiring us all. In Linda's case and mine, and I am confident also in yours, we find ourselves spiritually enriched in this meeting house and profoundly grateful. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, baseball in Boston went into cold storage last Monday. Dustin Pedroia hit a ninth inning, two-out, 3-2 pitch to Astros second baseman Jose Altuve, who threw Pedroia out at first. End of season. Joanna and Tom Kennedy, Linda and I, in the car on the way home, sank into a common depression and relief so far away. Opening day, March 29th, 2018. Our mood, and perhaps the mood of some of you, I found captured in a poignant reflection Tom sent along later this week, a memorable piece penned by A. Bartlett Giamatti, former president of Yale, who you'll remember traded his Yale job for the presidency of the National League. Not a tough choice. And then became baseball commissioner. Giamatti captures the mood in our car last Monday. And this is what he wrote in a little book entitled Take Time for Paradise back in 1989. Baseball breaks your heart. It is designed to break your heart. The game begins in the spring when everything else begins again, and it blossoms in the summer, filling the afternoons and evenings, and then as soon as the chill rains come, it stops and leaves you to face the fall all alone. You count on it, rely on it to buffer the passage of time, to keep the memory of sunshine and high skies alive. And then, just when the days are all twilight, when you need it most, it stops. Now, that melancholy mood last Monday, countered by 180 degrees, an ecstatic mood Tom and I shared at a Fenway event in October 1975. The Cincinnati Reds playing the Boston Red Sox for the first Red Sox World Series title in nearly six decades. We knew the Cincinnati Reds at the time as the Big Red Machine. They used power, finesse, and speed. The series, a best 4 out of 7, stood at 3-2 Reds. As game 6 loomed, Bostonians held our collective breath. On the late October morning of that 6th game, my telephone rang. And answering it, I heard the booming, scratchy voice of Eugene Barnes. A terrific guy, a deeply invested and devoted Old South member, who negotiated the contracts between the Boston Herald and the Globe and their unions. Barnes' voice came crackling over the wire. "Jim, I've got 2 tickets for the game tonight. Can you use them?" My knees buckled. Did I consult my calendar to check if the Deacons met that night? No way. Did I call Linda to discover if by chance we might be entertaining the governor that evening? I'm ashamed to admit it, but I did not call Linda. I squeaked into the phone, "Where do I pick them up?" And that night, Carlton Fisk hit one of the spectacular walk-off home runs in Red Sox, if not Major League history, pure heaven. Now talk about fantastic heavenly invitations, rare opportunities. Well, I've got some good news for all of you this morning. Matthew offers us an invitation cut from nearly the same cloth as our night in Fenway. He spells out a brilliant choice in the parable of the wedding banquet Pam read for us just a moment ago. Essentially, Matthew asks in that parable, "To what will you give your life?" When you spread out your priorities and assay them, what counts most? Do you truly aspire to discipleship with Jesus? You see, Matthew offers an invitation, bidding us join a fabulous festival. He proclaims a party bearing the joyful elements of a wedding feast. Can we come? Can we share this splendid dynamic blast celebrating the reign of God? Will you gather with us? Please come. It's vital. It's life-changing. Life-changing. Do you know why? Can we grasp the celebratory scale of the party embodied in that invitation? It summons us to participate in the kind of world we desperately hope for. A world of mutuality and service breaking in upon us right now. When Matthew asserts his readiness for us to join in a radiant gala, he means the opportunity immediately exists for us to live in behalf of the welfare, the healing, the full dignity of others. He points to rich opportunities for justice and reconciliation amid our broken and splintered world. He offers the chance now to engage our city and nation, to tackle issues amid the larger public sector. He invites us to contend in an arena we know to be currently saturated by economic inequality, around suffering racial wounds, bathed in gender conflict and contempt, incited by ethnic and religious malice, inflamed even in the last few weeks on a sophisticated university campus by cries of blood and soil thrown into our faces by the likes of KKK Grand Wizard David Duke, his so-called nice people, and sympathizers in social settings both low and high. My soul. These last weeks, we witness a world riddled by the insane romance of a gun owner with his arsenal, and yes, made anxious by the insufferable threats of the hucksters of war. Indeed, Matthew's invitation to the wedding banquet draws us into a world stage demanding hope, human reconciliation and justice, an invitation imploring us to come now. Come through all the proscriptions, the polarization, all the tragic complexities, come. Throw your life onto the scales, betting on a new humanity. Come for right now, the preparations for a joyous, truly heavenly festival are complete. Come, I beg you, for all is ready. RSVP. So, there lies our invitation. Répondez, s'il vous plaît. RSVP. How shall we respond? How reply to Matthew's invitation? Matthew indicates some of us may take the invitation lightly. He suggests we may pass off this divine invitation as just another piece of junk mail. That's possible. Alan Foley, a college teacher of mine, and in his time one of the New England's compelling yarn spinners, Professor Foley tells of a Vermont preacher all fired up, really going at it one Sunday morning. This flailing preacher vividly describes sinful offenses sending us on a fast lane to hell. He paints the virtues sending us on a rocket speedily destined to heaven, where, quoting Revelation, there is no more crying, nor pain, nor suffering. Our preacher finally presents an invitation for all those who wish to go to heaven to please stand. And everyone in the congregation responds by standing, except one precious, tiny woman in the front pew. What's the matter with you, Aunt Mary? Asks the preacher. Don't you accept this glorious invitation to heaven? Aunt Mary placidly replies, not today. I got company. But the intent, regardless of how we may take it lightly, the intent of the invitation to Christ's banquet of peace and joy among us remains. When Matthew tells his parable, he knows the demands on our time range from the apparently simple to the most difficult and exacting. The invitation competes with our most treasured loyalties. Remember? In Matthew's parable, one of the invitees opts out, claiming a vital business deal. Heaven knows we've got to make a living. Another begs off, referring to family troubles. Could we engage in anything more important than family healing? A third invitee consults her calendar and discovers there an important civic obligation, perhaps an opportunity to initiate affordable low and middle income housing. Absolutely crucial. Each excuse important. and legitimate. But you know, the real experts sending regrets, including a sorry, I'm busy, rest with us preacher types. Talk about attractions and distractions crowding out positive responses to Christ's invitation to the realm of heaven. My grief, we drown in them. The truth in the matter hit this old man some time ago while reading of Frederick Buechner's comparing an Alcoholics Anonymous-like gathering to the normal functioning of a local church. Indeed, a church something like this one. In any case, after a valuable experience in a particular 12-step program, Buechner observes a certain imperfection, really no different from any other human endeavor, but he believes our churches might learn a lot from those gatherings, and he continues. I also believe what goes on in those small groups is far closer to what Christ meant his church to be and what it originally was than much of what goes on in most churches I know. These groups have no buildings or official leadership or money. They have no rummage sales or altar guilds, no every member canvases. They have no preachers, no choirs, no liturgy, no real estate. They have no creeds. They have no programs. They make you wonder if the best thing that could happen to a church might not be to have its building torn down and to lose all its money. Then all the people would have left is God and each other. Now, Nancy, that would be a change. But Lord, have mercy. Is Fred Buechner right? This? All gone? Buechner surely knows what challenges the loyalties heading the agendas of us pastorally ordained clowns. And for all of us here, Matthew knows the tremendous pressures of our daily routine. He detects what pulls us this way and that. He knows we live by necessity as well as by choice. He discerns the vital and important things we must accomplish. But Bex, even amid all this, do you, do I, do we respond with promptness, enthusiasm, and high anticipation to this finally decisive invitation? Our decision could literally make a fantastic difference in our world. RSVP. And just once more. Do you remember the character near the close of the parable who attends the wedding banquet without a proper wedding garment? Do you recall that guest who shows up at the party decked out in clothes unfit for the occasion? Who is this flake? That's what the host wants to know. And though the translation Pam read this morning asks the identity question deferentially and with courtesy, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" we encounter a different tone in the original language. It goes something like this: "Hey, Buster, how'd you make it in that front door with those glad rags? And wipe that smile off your face." Why is Matthew? Why is this Jesus so tough on him? Doesn't sound fair. Well, you see, that eccentrically dressed character, perhaps like some of us, and certainly like me, says in clear but allegorical fashion that he or she wants to join the new divine order brought into our midst by Jesus, an order grounded in matters of political truth-telling, human solidarity, economic justice, racial reconciliation, international interdependence and peace. What a hope. But here's the wrinkle. that improperly dressed joker wants to share in God's heavenly banquet, but doesn't want to change that bungled wardrobe. He, she, desires the realm of heaven without engaging in the required ethical style of life. I'm almost afraid to tell you what Matthew means by sending that ill-dressed dude to our outer darkness. Almost afraid, but not completely so. Because Matthew's imagery says this: the most crucial choice we make lies in what kind of world we choose to live in. The assignment of that scandalously dressed guest to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth represents Matthew's way of illustrating the urgency of our choice, the urgency of our choice, and its radical dimensions of life or death. And so, my friends, how shall we dress? How shall we dress, indeed, as we respond to the invitation to the divine celebration? Indeed, what shall we say? Surely we are free to say thanks, but no thanks. We are free to reply with a thank you, I'll be there. When the ethical issue, for instance, deals with the matters of differentials of power between male and female, as we've seen so blatantly in this Weinstein obscenity, illustrated on our screens and front pages this last week, and heard the claims of scores of women speaking in behalf of millions, describing unfairness and abuse suffered over a lifetime in commerce and culture. Shall we males, by the millions, strive to open doors to full participation in our common life and join women in smashing not only the glass ceilings, but any walls maintained to discriminate against and keep them out? RSVP. Or today, in a few minutes, we as a congregation, we will attempt to tackle ethical and legal issues surrounding our national immigration policy. Those issues are complex and conflicting, the risks ambiguous and stark, but significant. And as our minister, John Edgerton, indicates, amid this public crisis, we will engage in a weighty matter of discernment, a question of the conscience of the people. Are we called by God to do this work, he asks? Within an hour or two from us, an RSVP. So, friends, we find ourselves peppered with invitations to treat the divine request or banquet invitation with the urgency it deserves and for the sake of the rich and wondrous life that God wants for us on this planet. We possess the freedom to say yes or no to these invitations and can choose the wardrobe we prefer to wear to the banquet. Is your hand open? Is your heart alert? I beg you, prepare yourself for a divine invitation and be assured it will require an RSVP. Let us pray. O God of grace and glory, you daily invite us to join you in sharing the peace, the human mutuality, the joy of your gracious realm. Grant us the insight, the strength, the vision to accept with enthusiasm and anticipation your splendid opportunity to serve you by serving amidst your wondrous creation. Amen.